it would be a wonderful time to turn it to the book of Romans. We're in a series going through this masterful epistle to the church at Rome, authored by the Apostle Paul. And today our reading will be verses 17 through 22. And the theme of this message is present suffering plus future glory. And it's never fun to talk about suffering, but it's good to know why we do. And so that is our hope today as we give our attention to this, the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that your word would work in us. We thank you that your word is like seed that is sown. And we pray that as your word goes forth today, it would go forth in power, empowerment by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would give the sense of the word and the power to the one who speaks as well as to the one who listens. May we lay aside all of that which would hinder us from receiving what we need from this word. It may instruct us, exhort us, rebuke us, correct us, lift us up, and give us life. And we pray that believing in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in 1995, an author by the name of Cornelius Plantinga wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary on sin or of sin. And the subject matter of that book is really important. In the preface, he notices that his purpose is to retrieve an old awareness of sin, an awareness that used to be our shadow, but at some point turned into what he calls an inside joke dismissed with a grin. In this decade, some might relegate it to a casual, my bad, but we still do not understand why it is bad. And so Plantinga sets sin against the idea of shalom. Shalom, he writes, means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, or the way things ought to be. In other words, sin is the anti-shalom. God hates sin not just because it violates his law, he argues, but more substantively because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. Shalom represents God's plan for creation and redemption. And while sin is blamable human vandalism of these great realities, an offense against God himself, he calls us not merely to understand sin as a theoretical category, but as the actual state of things as is. Sin is more than what happens when one offends another. It is a dynamic and progressive phenomenon that spreads like a plague. And if unarrested, sin despoils even its own agent, eventually causing the very death of our souls. He is careful to note Though it is a universal calamity, sin is not the absolute dictator of this world. Corruption never wholly succeeds because creation is stronger than sin and grace stronger still. And so understanding what he's saying here, he cuts his perspective on sin is not going to be the standard anytime soon. Christopher Hitchens' God, in his book, God is Not Great, and Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, argue that the pain in this world is not human vandalism of God's peace, but simply the natural process of evolution. Modern atheists identify these as misfirings, tied to survival mechanism misfirings that can produce good or evil or contra plantinga. They argue that things are the way they're supposed to be. This is what theologians call sin, is just the way evolution plays its way out. The only hope for improvement in this world, according to new atheism, is for evolution to succeed and the species to advance. The world can rest, therefore, in the fact that evolution designs to improve things. Most significantly, Hitchens argues that these evolutionary improvements will come quicker when we get rid of Christianity, its outdated and superstitious views of sin and death. Religion, as Hitchens puts it, poisons everything. It makes us feel bad for doing things that are natural. It is a dictator that abuses its power. For planting God, then, this concept could not be more incorrect. God is great despite Hitchens' declaration otherwise, and it is sin that poisons everything, including religion. Plantinga puts it this way: evil perverts religion as well as everything else that is vital and momentous. When it does, religious beliefs and practices may mutate into a self-serving substitute for God himself. So things are not the way they're supposed to be. And this is the world we presently live in. And so Paul, last week, talked a lot to us about our adoption into the family of God and how he has placed his Spirit within us, and the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. But there's something in theology and in the Bible, more importantly, called the already and the not yet. We are already adopted into the family of God, but we are not yet receiving the full status that is ours in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come. It has been inaugurated. And yet the kingdom of God will come in the future and renew the present creation itself and all that is. And so you have to understand the theological context in which we live out our Christian life. And that theological context is what is referred to as that which is already, what we already enjoy and now possess in Christ, and yet at the same time, the not yet. I have a friend I call in North Carolina who I went to seminary with. He'll pick up the phone and I say, "Bruce, how's it going?" He said, "Too much not yet and not enough already." In other words, it's messed up. That's what he's saying. And so it's important for us to understand the location of where we are in this process of salvation. After rehearsing the privileges of adoption, he leads us to understand that we do not yet fully enjoy them. We know this experientially, but we also know it from Paul, who says that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. In short, before we live in glory, we will suffer. The Bible makes it clear that the cross always comes before the crown. But we're not hopeless in the suffering. As the evolutionists leave us to be, they said, "That's tough, that's the way life is. You have to adapt to it and hope things evolve to a better outcome for you personally." But there's more than that to what Christ has done to redeem us. The next passage, Romans 8, 18 through 27 calls attention to the suffering and futility of our present age. There, Paul mentions the word groaning five times and waiting twice. We wait for the full experience of adoption and redemption. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons. Whatever we have today, there's more to come, thanks be to God. Yet we misrepresent Paul if we end the discussion of adoption with groaning and waiting, for Romans 8 names the gifts that the Spirit has already given. And so as we enter into these verses, it's important for us to keep in mind that why does mankind experience so much suffering and so much glory? And Romans 8, 18 to 22 continues to answer that particular question. So then we experience glory. And glory is weightiness, that which is substantial, that which is beautiful, that which calls out our adoration and praise. We experience that, yes, now, but we also experience suffering. And the reason we do is Jesus, our elder brother, to be conformed to him, his pattern of suffering and glory will also be our pattern of suffering and glory. And Jesus regularly commented on the necessity of his suffering. And he mentioned it twice in his final words to his disciples. On Resurrection Day, he asked his disciples, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Paul was not alone in stressing the centrality of suffering for the Christian. Hebrews agrees that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Peter commands the church to rejoice as you share his sufferings, Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice when his glory is revealed. Paul points out that suffering is an inescapable element of life in this age, even if the suffering of this age can barely be compared to the glory that will be ours. Yet Paul assures us that the sufferings of humans and creation are intertwined. Now, I've heard that and thought about that some, but I thought about it more than I've ever thought about it this week. We are connected, as it were, to the creation. And we need a good, sound creation theology to understand that connection. The Bible here tells us that creation groans itself for the revelation of the sons of God. That is, when our adoption comes in its fullness, creation is presently groaning for that, craning its neck, as it were, looking. Paul personifies creation here. So does Isaiah in his prophecy. But the point here is, Paul is saying we have a connectedness to the creation itself. We're not creation denying. We're not materialist. We are not people who hate the physical world. We're not people who are so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. We are people who care about this present world, this present age, and we have a calling and connectedness to creation that comes from the creation mandates in Genesis 1 and 2. But Peter tells us we're going to suffer. Paul assures us that God subjected creation to futility for his not yet completed redemptive purposes. Therefore, we groan as we await redemption of our bodies. So suffering is certain for those who follow Jesus, our suffering leader. He did not play this down. He did not try to hide it. He did not try to sell us another bill of goods. He spoke the truth to us. You live long enough in this world, even as a believer, you're going to experience suffering. And our perspective, the Bible's perspective, and especially Paul's, clashes with the secular views. The best way to address this is by comparing the two grand narratives, the biblical narrative and the naturalist narrative, as both address suffering. However, Secular narratives vary. They generally agree with the following presupposition: that there is no benevolent creator. There is no God, and even if there happened to be one, he's not good. Then suffering is a permanent reality, and that suffering is not a philosophical problem. But Christians differ on every point of this spectrum because there is a good creator. And suffering is a problem, but only a temporary reality. So I've sort of given the secular view of suffering. Let's think about it a little bit more before we talk about the biblical view of the presence of suffering in this world. For secular thinkers, suffering is an inescapable feature of existence. Pain should not be surprising to us, since it has the evolutionary value of enhancing survival rates. That's not much comfort to me. The marvel is that any organism gained consciousness and became aware of the problem. For example, consider the species of a roundworm. About the size of a pencil point, this species lives roughly 10 days. By day 7, signs of muscular flabbiness and organ decay appear. Does the early onset of necrosis upset the worm? Does it think I'm only a week old and I'm already falling apart? No, it does not. Nor does any other animal consider its mortality. Humans, with our outsized brains, are the aberrant species. It was most improbable in the beginning that sentient life would ever develop. How much more unlikely that self-awareness would arise and permit beings to consider futility and death, yet it happened. And once the burden of consciousness arrived, those who have it can attempt to enjoy it only briefly. At best, our pains will be few, we will learn to ignore our impending doom, and we will die quickly and painlessly. Life is hard, then you die. Such good news, right? But individual death and cosmic oblivion are both coming, and nothing can stop it. Talk of redemptive plans and gracious interventions are simply mere fantasy. The astronomer Carl Sagan liked to say, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." A protege, Neil deGrasse Tyson, an astrophysicist, asserts, "In the beginning, the known universe was contained in a volume less than 1/1,000,000,000th the size of a period that ends this sentence. What is the origin of the speck that became everything? A prime mover?" Tyson doubts it and proposes questions rather than answers. What if the universe just popped into existence from nothing? What if it has always existed? What if it's a computer simulation rendered for entertainment by a super intelligent alien species? This guy's seen one too many episodes of The Matrix. Parallel universes. Now, no matter how they dress it up, our evolutionary friends, and this is from their evolutionary paradigm, and I'm sure there are variances within it, but essentially, they may call it spontaneous generation, they may call it spontaneous combustion, but what they are saying is that something can come from what? Nothing. How profound, right? No matter how they dress it up, in essence, they are saying something comes from nothing. Third grader knows that's not true. All of us know that's not true. You can't get, if you got nothing, you can't get something out of it. You know why the world is? Because the one who created it has the self-sufficiency in and of himself to cause his own being. He's not contingent upon anyone and outside of himself. And so the one who has the power of being resident within himself decided to create us and the world so that it exists. And the word exist means isness out of something else. And so the Bible clearly declares that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so that brings a whole new complexion to things. No matter how sophisticated, how stupid they think we are, how skeptical they may be, I've learned to call skepticism scepticism. And the reason being is, if you doubt everything, you have to doubt skepticism. So it's self-refuting. All of these arguments are really stupid when you get down to it. But they make it sound plausible, because they're speaking to people who don't know any better. In short, they believe there's no creator, no redeemer, no plan, no purpose, no ideal state from which the universe has fallen, no hope of future restoration, and suffering is a fact, not a problem. Materialists do have strategies to minimize pain. Epicureans seek sustainable pleasure in whatever form that pleases them. They may pursue the arts, a quiet life tending family and garden, adventures in kayaking and mountaineering, or the physical gratification of food, sex, drugs, alcohol, and rock and roll. But reformers indicate their years to improving the world, aware that it will be a struggle. If the cause is the environment, the struggle pits the enlightened against the unenlightened. Guess which category we're in. If the goal is social injustice, oppressors oppose the oppressed, then become oppressors opposing the oppressed. It's cyclical. You never get out of the circle. Building on Hegel and his dialectic, and Karl Marx said the following: the history of all hitherto existing human society is the history of class struggles. When people become aware of their oppression and alienation, they may engineer a transformation of their situation through revolution, whether violent or gradual. The activist believes social reform is preeminent today, but the astrophysicist sighs, in the long run, we are all dead. Nobody gets out of here alive. Now, it depresses me to even think about that with any seriousness. Do you understand this is nihilism? Nihilism, nihil, means nothing. We have creation ex nihilo. God created the world as it is, out of nothing. It was perfect, now it's fallen, but he created it out of nothing. And any other philosophy that dismisses that out of hand has to live with nothingness, because that's all they got. And it's nihilistic. And so Plantica is right, something is wrong. Echoes from Eden declare that this is not the way life is supposed to be. And it nudges humanity to seek redemption today. The world has fallen, but not forsaken. For God refused to leave it as a ruin. It is his nature to redeem. He chose to work organically with Abraham, Sarah, and their descendants, forming a people through his covenants and planning a greater remedy for our sufferings. Israel was disloyal, but instead cutting his losses, God doubled his commitment by sending his only begotten Son. The Son renewed God's promises, deepened the law, appointed new leaders. Beyond that, he atoned for Israel's sin by sacrificing his life in the prime of his manhood. 3 days later, the Father raised him. Many saw him, even many touched his transformed body, which is the first of multitudes who will rise to life with him. 40 days later, he left this earth promising to return to set everything right, to renew all of creation. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All who long for him will see him, and Jesus, the morning star, will shine on us. Then we too will shine like the sun. We will be as perfect in our voluntary obedience as the rocks and trees are in their involuntary obedience. But the era of suffering remains before that day, and we live in tension as we wait, and creation waits beside us, longing for God's children to be revealed. Oscar Kuhlmann, a Swiss theologian who lived throughout World War II, proposed that believers today are like Europeans in the final year of that war. D-Day's already happened. The allies have landed, and victory is ours. Yet battles rage, and disappointments abound. But that is the Christian narrative and the place of suffering which Paul develops in Romans 8. When Jesus returns, that's VE Day. And so that is the context, the true context, the meta narrative of the Bible, and its truth. That's what it is. It's truth. And you don't need to correct it. We need to allow it to correct us, because it's the only hope we have. You heard the other, there's not one drop, not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle of hope in that worldview, the secular worldview. It is so depressing and so sad and so heartbreaking. And a lot of people are caught up in that world, and they have no hope. And when suffering hits, and it will, they have nowhere to go. They have no sense of comfort. They have no sense of hope. So Paul begins by weighing present suffering against future glory. He says, because I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Suffering takes many forms. We live in a fallen world. We live with fallen people. It takes both individual and corporate things. Suffering has an intrinsic connection to it. If you drink too much, you're going to have a hangover. That's suffering, self-induced, as it were. Persecution, which still occurs daily in many lands, is an obvious problem. Beyond that, we suffer the irrational animus of unbelievers toward believers. Finally, we grieve when the godless defile God's name and trample his law. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law, the psalmist said. In Romans 8:18, Paul thinks that all suffering flows from identifying with Jesus in a world that doesn't know him. And Paul, by the way, is not some ivory tower theologian rising above the drama of the world. Listen to this catalog of sufferings for Paul. He endured beatings, imprisonments, lashes, stoning, big rocks. Not pot, stoning, shipwreck, hunger, thirst, toil, sleeplessness, anxiety over the churches. He also knew that plague, famine, war, earthquakes, cataclysm, and injustice ravaged the earth. Still, Paul, in the scales before him, sets, as it were, the weight of the sorrows and concludes that the suffering in this time cannot even begin to outweigh the eternal glory that God will reveal either to us or in us. And to us is the most obvious meaning, but in fact, when God transforms the world and its glory will include us and pour over us, so the revelation also occurs inside of us. And so the sufferings of this age are sharp. They are but temporary. As Paul says in Romans, they are like childbirth, painful, dangerous, but brief, compared to the lengthy reward, whether it be parenting or eternal life. Because the glory of the coming age is eternal, it far outweighs the woes of this age. Now, I know that's hard for us to grasp. Because what do we live in? We live in the context of suffering. And it's hard for us to understand. It's like a boy in the fifth grade. His teacher's trying to tell him, you need to be able to master this particular thing in math in order for you to be able to grow up, become a responsible human being, know how to balance your checkbook, know how to manage your money. You've got to learn this fundamental concept. And fifth graders thinking, I only want to go outside and play football or basketball or soccer. We're the same way. We can't wrap our minds around it. But let's face it, suffering is a reality that we will all have to learn to deal with. But the glory of the coming age is eternal, and it far outweighs the woes of this age. In Romans 18, Paul states the theme, And all that follows in verses 19 through 27 support or explain his thinking, as we see the repetition of the word for throughout this passage. But as we await the revelation of God's glory, the entire subhuman creation joins in craning its neck, looking ahead for an eagerly awaited event. Jesus also longed to complete his work, saying, "How great is my distress until it is accomplished." Even Paul addresses human longing separately in verses 23 to 24. But in verse 19, he personifies creation as Scripture often does. In Psalm 98:8, rivers clap and hills sing for joy. In Isaiah 55:12, mountains and hills sing and trees clap with joy. I had a friend one time who said, "There's so many contradictions in the Bible." I said, "Really?" I said, "Show me one." I handed him a Bible. I said, "Show me one." He turns over to Psalm, 88? Let me be correct on this. Somebody will certainly correct me. Psalm 98 and Psalm 55 talks about the mountains dancing and rejoicing and the trees clapping their hands. And he said, "Look at that." He said, "That's a contradiction. We know they can't do that." I looked at him and I asked forgiveness for it, but I said, "You idiot. Have you ever heard of poetry and songs and the license that artists have of personifying things to commute a message to us?" And he still held, maybe because I call him an idiot, he still held to the conviction that the Bible was full of contradictions. I said, "The Bible's not full of contradictions, you are. And you'll never know that till you come to know Jesus." And he's still my friend, by the way, but he still doesn't know Jesus. But it's a funny thing when you think about the theater of creation as a theater of glory in which the whole splendor of the universe is going to be displayed, as eagerly awaiting the time when the sons of God will be manifest in their true glory. At present, our sonship is veiled, since we don't always bear strong family resemblance to the Father. When we're tired, sometimes we become irritable. Under pressure at work, we are defensive. We don't process or recover from the blows we take as children and adults, and we overreact to perceived dangers. In short, we offend needlessly and take offense unnecessarily. We can be so ignorant, self-promoting, and insecure that there are times that we are at times indistinguishable from reasonably moral skeptics. We wait for all that to end, and creation does too, so that the rightful rulers will govern it well. We see hints of good governance now when animals flourish and kinder treatment is given and when cities grow harmoniously, but one day everything from sand to sound waves will rejoice that redeemed men and women oversee our world. The passage also teaches how to shepherd our longings. Everyone desires that this created order cannot satisfy. When we gaze at the green grass and the bright blue sky of a fine spring day, when we join the conversation that perfectly marries mirth and depth, and when we hold a smiling baby, we want the suburb elements of this life to go on forever. Parents behold a child of a certain age, achingly sweet and beautiful, and wish, "Oh, that she would stay this age forever." In fact, we want no such thing, but we do wish that unalloyed affection and unscarred beauty would last. Curators seek the perfect song, movie, painting, athletic performance, or sermon, but in this life we cannot catch nor bottle perfection. But the Bible proposes better longings. Paul longed for his churches and friends to apprehend the glory of the day when Christ would return. We long for unconditional love despite our imperfect habits and appearance and thoughts. Genuine perfection belongs to God and the coming restoration. But now Creation itself experiences frustration. And I'm kind of go through these last points relatively quickly. Paul tackles the problem of futility. And that word futility is exactly the same word used in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Greek translation of the Hebrew phrase kabal, which is in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the teacher Koheleth says. Well, in this passage, Paul uses a Greek word that translates that Hebrew word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he's saying that creation is frustrated. There's a futility about things. And it longs. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of children. And so the great hope is we know that Adam and Eve rebelled. And not only did God apply a curse to them, but he also applied a curse to creation. He cursed the ground so that it frustrates mankind by bearing weeds and thorns and thistles. And he cursed parents with the pains of childbearing and child rearing. Why? Because it's better that mankind be frustrated, and since something is wrong, than to live in heedless bliss for decades and then plunge into the abyss. God scrambled human languages at the Tower of Babel for the same reason. Better that mankind be scattered than be united godlessly. Sorrow leads mankind to look for deliverance. Pain is like a shout of fire or help. It bellows. We have a problem, and it pushes us to act. So futility may allude to lament. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity is pointless toil and empty pleasure. But since Paul's subject is creation, his topic is probably the inability of creation to fulfill its purpose, since it cannot be perfect without sound human leadership. The magnificent universe, with all its splendid traits, cannot now fully glorify God, so long as man, the chief actor in the drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his part. Creation did not accept futility willingly because no man or animal volunteered to endure the curse. God dictated those terms that fostered hope. Surrounded by futility, men will strive for release and therefore welcome God's rescue. Because he trusts God's promises, he expects that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Corruption calls to mind the idea of decay, death, and entropy, not moral turpitude. Stars run out of fuel. Roads and buildings and bodies fall apart. But one day God will liberate creation from that bondage. Glory will come to the creation when it comes to God's children. This happens in full in Christ's return, but it happens as we continue to exercise the cultural mandate today. God appointed mankind to tend, to keep, and care for creation. This includes plants, trees, animals. We can all do our part in small ways by saving energy, avoiding waste, planting trees. Manufacturers, miners, and engineers of all sorts have a greater role, and even shaping policy. Creation care is a biblical imperative that deserves thoughtful Christian attention, and good resources are available. Christopher J.H. Wright, his book Old Testament Ethics for the People of God, makes a great statement along this way. In other words, we were the first real environmentalist. The church is to be the first, the guardian, and the preview of coming attractions. In the beginning, there's no disease, no parasites, no death, no hatred, no selfishness, no suspicion, no rivalry, no aching joints, no minds aching from fear, anxiety, or depression. Sadly, we experience all those woes in this age, but they will disappear when God renews his world. Both Peter and Paul refer to the restoration of all things. Isaiah describes it this way: the wolf will live with the lamb, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Hallelujah to that idea, right? The eyes of the blind shall be open. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer. Until then, we wait and hope and expect hardship. But we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The world and all of its people emit collective sighs and laments daily until Jesus returns. And yet, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that he will come back. We are intimately connected to the created order. We are to rule over it. We are to tend it. We are to develop it. We are to protect it. We are to shepherd it, as it were. Our present sufferings, we have a great future ahead. Our present sufferings cannot impair to impending glory. We are full of hope, and we are, or should be, ready for it. The comparison to childbirth is telling. We must expect pain. But as the mother is expecting to hold a blessed child, we're expecting a renewed creation. When giving birth, a woman is permitted to groan loudly, and so we may groan too. Having been in the birthing room myself, I would have groaned and yelled a whole lot louder than I saw my wife groan and yell. I had to go outside and get some air. It was tough in there. But that's where we are. We're in the groaning phase. And that's why things are not the ways that they're supposed to be, and why they won't be till Jesus comes back. And that is our hope. That is our certainty. That is our confidence that one day that will be existential reality for all of us. It will be happening. And so we're realists in life because we hold no illusions about the nature of life and the fall. But we're also hopeful because he created this world and promises to restore it. He's the master of all exists and the master of all he surveys, and he will renew it. But we look beyond it to the day when Jesus reigns in the fullness of his love and power. Knowing of a coming kingdom, we gain strength to endure the sufferings of the age. When you ask me why you're suffering, what you're suffering, my honest answer to each one of you is, I don't know. And because we can't conceive of a reason that we're suffering, we cannot conceive of what earthly good could come out of this, what heavenly good could come out of this, and just because we can't get to the bottom of it and see why it's going on, God can. And he tells us to trust him. And sometimes that's all we have to hang on to. But one day, it'll be glory. Glory, glory, glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we adore you and praise you and thank you for your goodness and mercy that pursues us every day. We thank you for the hope that we have. And that hope extends itself to everything you've made. That one day the beauty of what this creation will become, and next week we'll see the beauty of what we ourselves will become, will be so awesome it will take our breath away. But Lord, we ask you for strength and courage and hope to persevere now as we enter the veil of tears, as we suffer like our Savior did. But just as he suffered the worst that anyone could ever suffer, being abandoned, as it were, by you, he rose from the dead. He conquered all that makes life crooked and distorted. And one day we'll return and make all things new and make all things right. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we do so as we give back a portion of that to which you have entrusted us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.